This morning's reading is taken from Revelation 5, verses 1 to 10. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
So as I said, we're thinking this morning about our future destiny and our future hope. And so when I was thinking about that as a theme, I thought, oh, what a great idea. We'll use a bit of Revelation. And then I sat down to plan and thought, what a terrible idea to use a bit of Revelation. It's not an easy thing. And obviously, Revelation is one of those things that we've got to be really careful not to take particular passages out of the context of the whole of Revelation, where it stands, what it means, what it's for, what it means for us, why it's important, how significant this book is. The book of Revelation, originally entitled the Book of the Apocalypse, which doesn't mean the end of the world. It means the unveiling of, the revealing of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why it got renamed Revelation. So I think it'd be good if we pray before we have a look at this and what it might be saying to us this morning. So God, I thank you for your word, for every word in it, for the truth it represents and reveals, for the power that is within it, for the life we find, for the hope we find, but also for the challenges and the questions that it raises and how it points to Jesus as the answer to all those questions. And where there is still mystery and wonder, we pray that you would help us to approach reverently and worshipfully in awe of the one who stands above it all. So as we look at your word this morning, Lord, would you inspire and encourage us, challenge us and change us to be more like you. Amen. Well, if there's one phrase I've heard quite a lot in the past few days, it's this phrase: I can't believe it's 2024 already. Hands up if you've heard someone say that phrase. I mean, it's one of those kind of quintessential British things, isn't it? To talk about how quickly time seems to go, how it's the middle of January already, and I'm sure it's only a matter of time before we're saying, I can't believe it's 2025 already. It's just one of those quintessential British things we talk about along with the weather. And time is this really, it is an unusual thing, isn't it? Time is this thing that we have in the world. We use it in different ways. Sometimes it can be a blessing. Other times it can feel like there's not enough of it or too much of it, or it goes in flux. And the way we approach time has changed massively through the generations, through the inventions of things like clocks and alarms and artificial light and handheld gadgets. The way in which we use our time has changed hugely throughout the generations. And time is something that God gave us as a gift, or that doesn't always feel like a gift, but he gave it as a gift to enable us to be able to function in the world that he's created. And we're often unsure of it, but also sometimes grateful for it. But the thing we have to understand about Revelation, about the book of Revelation, this complex, strange, weird, mysterious, strange part of scripture, but so central, so important in understanding our future destiny, is that John, who received this revelation, this vision, is seeing something that stands outside of that time. That sense of time that we have, the linear, there's a beginning and an end. It starts here and it ends here, which is something that God constructed for us. What John is seeing stands outside of that concept. And so what we find is that in his language, he seems to be flitting between past tense and present tense and future tense. And he talks about something that's happening in the future as if it's already happened. And he talks about other things that have already happened as if they're going to happen. And he flits back and forth between this kind of different senses and tenses. And it can be a real head spinner at times to know what kind of sense are we in? What kind of time are we talking about here? And that's led to real confusion as to when Revelation might have been written. Is it before the fall of Jerusalem? Is it after the fall of Jerusalem? Whatever it may be, there's a lot of confusion around it. And what it means is that when we approach a letter like this, even within it, it talks about the mystery, that John was only revealed little bits because there are bits that are meant to remain a mystery until the end. We approach it with awe. We approach it with reverence, and hopefully we only ever approach it with the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us and showing us what God is saying through this passage and through this incredible book of the Bible. And so in this vision of the future that we have here, John may be using present language or past language about something that has happened, is yet to happen, and is going to happen, and is happening, and all those things which we need to bear in mind, the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. But this, for me personally, I don't know about you, but for me personally, it means when I approach this, it gives me incredible hope. Incredible hope, because what the whole of Scripture is designed to do with its questions and its mysteries and the things that it raises up, what it's primarily designed to do is to show us the character of God, to show us what God is like, who it is we're relating to, who it is who has saved it, who it is that we are in relationship with, And within these words, the words of Revelation as a whole, but also particularly within chapter 5, what we find is a description of our promised identity, our promised destiny, our true identity, the true identity of those who have chosen to live with and for Jesus, those who have chosen to accept what Christ has done for them, those who have accepted the new life that he offers us. This is the promise for us. But before he gets to the picture of the promise, before John explains what the promise is, he has this beautiful revelation unfolding of the sovereignty and the authority of Jesus as the one who is seated at the right hand of God. And he does so by using lots of references to the story of Israel, to the Hebrew scriptures that we know as the Old Testament, but the first hearers of this would have known as their Hebrew scriptures. Many of them would have memorized it by heart growing up through life. And so when John refers to these passages, they would call it to mind and say, yep, I know what he's talking about here. And by referencing things like the Lion of Judah, which is a direct quote of Genesis 49, by mentioning the root of David, which we know in Mark's gospel as the root of Jesse, Mark's gospel would have been around about 40 years before Revelation was written, so it would have become to be being known by people, and so they would have known that reference possibly. And then the lamb that's mentioned, which is from Isaiah directly as well. John is leaving no doubt in the mind of the hearer that in this vision he is in the presence of Jesus, the Son of God, the one who came, the one who is to come, the one who is the promise. He is in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus alone is the one who is worthy to take the scroll that is mentioned in the verses before. Nobody else is worthy. Nobody else has been found to be worthy. Nobody else can even touch it, let alone open it. But here is Jesus, the Son of God, and he alone is worthy. And then, as is true of most of Revelation, there's this powerful scene of worship and prayer and declaration of who Jesus is, declaring his worthiness, recounting the power of the crucifixion, of what Jesus achieved on the cross for us, is all declared and praised about and spoken of and sung of in this place of what Jesus has done. And here it becomes clear that what Jesus did through his death and resurrection has a global impact. Now, whereas before the people of Israel were God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, what Jesus has done on the cross and through his resurrection is he has globalized the grace of God in huge ways. And that becomes very clear with all the mention of the different nations coming together in worship. And out of that comes this incredible statement as they praise and as they worship and as they declare and as they sing and as they come before the throne of God, they begin to talk about what God has done and is doing. You are worthy to take the scroll, this is aimed at Jesus, to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. And here's that nation thing, from every tribe and every language, every people and every nation. And then he says this, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. You have made them, that's the saints, those who choose life with God, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And in the Old Testament, or generally in life, we know what a kingdom is. Really, a kingdom is a landmass or a gathering of people who have chosen a particular leader to be their king. And in our case, obviously, that's Jesus. And the kingdom that's talking about is the kingdom of God. You have made them to be a kingdom. You have made a kingdom with those who have chosen to make Jesus their king. There is a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The thing that Jesus talks about more than anything else when he's here on earth is the kingdom of God. You have made them, that's you and me, to be a kingdom, and you have made them to be priests. Now, in the Old Testament, a priest was a prophetic representation of God to the world. You are a prophetic representation of God to the world. That's who he is making you and has made you to be. In the now and the not yet, that is who you are. You are a kingdom for his sake and his glory, and you are made to be a priest, a prophetic representation of God to the world. For his glory, for his name's sake, for his praise, for his adoration. But then he goes further to speak about what this means and what it's going to lead to. He says this, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. They will reign on the earth. You see, what the writer is doing here, what Jesus is revealing here, is the original design of our Creator God. That when he made this world, when he created it as it was intended to be in Genesis 1, and when he made us as his image bearers in that world, his original design was for us to rule and reign with him. To look after and care for the whole of creation with him. To reign over all things with him, alongside him, partnering with him, walking with him in the cool of the day. That was the plan. That was the intention. And we know it didn't go as we would hope and God would have hoped it to go. We know that we chose to give that up for other things. As it says in Romans, they exchanged their glory for the worship of idols. We haven't made that choice to partner with him. And by sending Jesus into the world, God has restored beautifully that original design, making relationship with God possible again, but also making partnership with God possible again. And what you see in Jesus as he's walking this earth, as he's calling disciples, as he's raising up apostles, what he's doing is modeling that partnership with him, what it should look like. The disciples working with Jesus to bring about the kingdom of God to this world, being prophetic representatives of the love and the grace and the mercy and the wonder of God to this world. That's what the disciples are doing with Jesus. And we know they don't do it perfectly. We know they don't get it right all the time. We know we don't do it perfectly or get it right all the time. But that is our destiny as sons and daughters of God. We are chosen by him to be part of his kingdom, to have him as our king, to have him as our Lord. And when we choose that in our lives, then we become prophetic representations of God to the world. One study Bible puts it like this: the first heaven and earth, stained by the curse through sin, will be replaced by a fully renewed heaven and earth in which Christ's saints will reign in righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth, fully renewed, in which Christ's saints, that's you and me, will reign in righteousness. This is our destiny. This is our heritage. This is the hope to which we are called. This is why Jesus came to make that possible. Yes, by removing our sin. Yes, by making us righteous. Yes, by calling us and giving us life. But if you're anything like me, I'm sure there are times you really struggle with this concept. Is that really God who I am? Maybe it feels a bit arrogant or boastful to say, oh, I'm meant to rule and reign with God. It doesn't feel quite the humility of Jesus, does it, about it? Maybe I just don't feel worthy to receive that. Maybe I don't feel like I'm the right person for the job. I'm supposed to be a representative, but God, I so often mess it up. But this is what God has chosen. This is how God has decided to do it. This is how God has decided to represent himself to the world in coming in the person of Jesus and then sending his spirit so that his people may reflect that same Jesus to the world. And later on in Revelation, he says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's us, "has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, I remember Linda and I, when we were doing a marriage course a number of years ago, they talked about the difference between the word wife and the word bride. And the word wife is an important word in our society. It's a sign of a covenant, a sign of a promise. But the word bride is ultimately the word about choice. The bride is the person that the groom has chosen. I have chosen you above all others to be my wife. And so that person goes on being, hopefully, your bride, continues to be the person you choose above all others. We as the bride of Christ means he has chosen us. He's chosen you and he's chosen me. And we may look at that sometimes and say, God, why did you do it that way? Why us? Why not just come and do it how you could do it? Well, we don't understand the mystery of that, but the reality is that's what he's chosen to do. He has chosen us as his bride. He has chosen his church to save his world. The church is still his plan A to save the world. And we are part of that by being representatives of Christ to the world. And although at times we struggle with that and we don't feel worthy, we can know that actually humanity has struggled with that for generations. John struggles with it in Revelation. There's several times in Revelation where John encounters something absolutely wonderful, and his response is to try to throw himself on the floor and worship the angels. And the angels are like, no, you shouldn't. They even say, you should not do this. Stand up. We are fellow servants of Christ together. Stand up. We are in this together. And so John has to come to that place of accepting who he is before God. And when you look at the story of the people of Israel, and you look at all the times they rebel and they mess up and they mix it up and they get it wrong, many, many times what they're actually rebelling against is the kindness and the goodness and the grace of God, because it doesn't feel fair. It doesn't feel right. But that's how God has chosen to do it. He has chosen you and he has chosen me, knowing our weaknesses, knowing our failings, knowing our faults and our failures, knowing our humanity. But what he has done in Jesus is made us righteous, made us pure, made us clean, made us worthy, made us his, made us a kingdom and priests. And there is a now and a not yet about this. He has done the work on the cross. That is who we are. But in another sense, it is also who we are becoming more. And there will be a day when Jesus returns and that is fully realized, where his kingdom is fully established, and where, as that quote says, we will, as saints of God, rise up and reign in righteousness. But we can practice it now. We can live in that identity now. And that's much of what Phil and Barbara have been teaching over at the YWAM base, is that understanding of the identity, of the calling, of who God has made us to be. Right towards the end of Revelation, Jesus says these words: blessed are those who wash their robes. That's those who choose repentance. That's those who choose life in Jesus. That's those who choose to accept what Jesus has done and have their sins forgiven. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. The right to the tree of life. If you're feeling like you're not worthy, if you're feeling like you don't deserve the grace of God, in a way you're kind of right, but if you're not willing or able to accept that grace for yourself, if you're struggling to accept your identity as a son or daughter of God, if you're struggling to believe that he can and has chosen you, if you're struggling to believe that he can and will and wants to work with you and through you and in you for the sake of his kingdom, if you're struggling with that truth, then you may find you're sat under the wrong tree. Because our invitation is to the tree of life, because of what he has done for us on the cross, what he has achieved through his resurrection, is that we have the right to the tree of life in and through the person of Jesus. And it goes on to say that we may enter the city gates, that beautiful restored city of Jerusalem, is our destiny, is our promise, is our inheritance, is what Jesus came to grant us. Our hope is in that promise. That is who he is making us to be. You are, you will be, a kingdom and priests, prophetic representatives of God to this world, for his sake, for his praise, for his glory, for the sake of this world. Amen.